first Sunday of Advent. Advent is a word, if you're not familiar, that simply means coming. It's a time of year that Christians have used throughout the centuries to remember what's going on this time of year. That is that Christ has come into the world. And interestingly, the Bible nowhere commands us to observe His birth. In fact, several of the Gospels don't even mention His birth. Friends, that's because the accent of Christian remembrance is on why He came. It's on His death. Jesus Christ was born to save us from our sin. And He rose from the dead on the third day to break the power of sin, its power and its shame in our lives. So Advent is about remembering how God has broken into our world. He's entered into our suffering. He's come. He's really come. And having come to make an end of our sin, He will come back again. And He will put all wrongs to right. We look forward to the new heaven and the new earth. And this first Sunday of Advent, Christians variously mark it differently, but one of the most common ways is we have this Advent wreath. So each one of these candles represents a gift that Christ brings to us in full, absolute, ultimate fulfillment. Kids, ask your parents about these gifts we're talking about and what Advent means and why Jesus has come. It's a time, Advent, we kind of count down to Christmas. We count down to His coming and remember His first coming. But because we know He's come, we put on Advent and look through it and remember and long for not His first coming, but that He will come again as the risen King to put everything back to right the way that it should be again. So the first candle we light is about hope. And that's what we're thinking about this morning, how Christ brings us hope. That's what we'll be thinking about. And then everything about Advent this time, we remember that missions is the purpose of the incarnation. That's a big fancy phrase. Missions, Jesus came into the world. That's the incarnation, born as a baby. Why? To save people from their sins. So what should you and I be thinking this time of year? We should be thinking, we should be on mission with Christ and seeking and saving those who are lost. So everything we do in our church calendar in the Advent season is reminding us purposefully that missions is the purpose of the incarnation. We've been watching those dispatch videos in our small groups. We'll have two guest speakers reminding us, calling us to think about missions. We have our Christmas concert, which isn't simply because we like to sing or we do the great job at it, but here's a way to invite people and a way that's already expected to hear the good news about Jesus. And I hope that it doesn't end there. Your neighbors and your neighborhood have been given to you by God, not your realtor or because you really liked it. Those people around you are in your life because God wants you to be a herald of the good news to them. You are an ambassador of hope. So let's all be on mission with Christ during this Advent season because missions is the purpose of the incarnation. So let's think this morning about hope. Thinking about hope this morning. The Liverpool Reds, you ever heard of them? Some of you have, I'm sure. Some of you are smiling at me. The Liverpool Reds are a Premier League soccer club in England. Now you can die in peace. You know something about the soccer in England. They're quite a storied team with certain traditions. One of the traditions that American sports teams don't do this, but one of the traditions is how the Liverpool fans love to belt out their club anthem during the game. So there are various clips on the internet, even going back to the 1960s, capturing packed stadiums of massive crowds swaying and synchronized like wheat fields in the wind, belting out in a thick chorus of voices a Broadway solo tune, "You Will Never Walk Alone." I watched one of these clips. You can go see it. 95,000 banner-waving Liverpool fans busted out into a song. Walk on, with hope in your heart. And then they sang, and you'll never walk, 95,000 people, you'll never walk alone with hope in your heart. That whole scene, I'd say, is worth a collection of essays. But there's no denying the power of hope. Walk on with hope in your heart. Some of us might remember that's the way that, you know, Jerry Lewis would end his telethon every year with that song. So hope may get you through a soccer game. The idea of hope may get you through a presidential election. As a senator, our current president, maybe you remember, released a book called The Audacity of Hope, which released just 3 months before he launched his presidential campaign. The idea of hope may help you survive something far more serious than an election or a presidential campaign or a soccer game. It might help you survive something as horrible as the Holocaust. Viktor Frankl was an Austrian neurologist and psychiatrist who endured the horrors of death camps like the infamous Auschwitz. He wrote a book about his experiences called Man's Search for Meaning. And in that title, he reveals what he discovered from his time in these awful death camps. And Frankl said that those who survived, so far it was in their control, tended to be those who found something. What was it? He writes, it wasn't the will to pleasure. That was Freud's theory, but he was wrong. Where could you find pleasure in a concentration camp? Indeed, Frankl notes in his book, it's the very pursuit of happiness that often thwarts happiness. Friends, that's something we could all think about for a little bit. Nor was it the will to power. Frankl notes, that was Alfred Adler and Nietzsche's theory, but they were wrong, for the will to power is what led to the Holocaust in the first place. So what did this neurologist and trained psychiatrist observe? That people who survived, as far as it was in their power, what was the secret? Frankl says they found meaning. He observed that finding meaning or having hope that there was meaning was the key to the survival. In fact, Frankl went on to start a whole new school of mental health thinking called logotherapy, which says that our deepest desire and our deepest drive is not for pleasure and it's not for power, but for meaning. Our search for meaning, that's the title of his book, Man's Search for Hope is our deepest drive and desire, he writes. So whether it's sports or an election or the Holocaust, there's no denying the power of hope. And people like Frankl observe, it's actually the basis desire of every human being to find meaning and hope. Now, my guess is, even as our brother Frankie led us in prayer, and maybe you're not a believer, my guess is that all of us come in here needing some kind of hope. Some of us may even come in wondering if there is hope. And to use Frankl, some of us might be in here thinking we're pursuing happiness, you know, whether that looks like wherever my desires take me, or I'm just trying to find my groove at work. But somebody like Frankl might tell you that maybe what you're really looking for is not happiness. What you're really looking for is hope and meaning. What if your pursuit of happiness is really a pursuit of meaning and hope? So what are you hoping? Where will you find it? Well, we're thinking about that theme this morning of hope. And the text we're looking at is all about hope. Would you please locate a book written by a man named Isaiah? Isaiah is, if I'm holding up my Bible, it's roughly in the middle of the Christian Bible. Kids, if you're looking for that, you can kind of go to the middle of it there. It's kind of part one. If you're not familiar with the Christian Bible, it's in part one of the Christian Bible, roughly in the middle. Isaiah is a Jewish pastor, a prophet of sorts. And he has the hard job of telling the nation that he loves and that he serves that darkness is on the horizon for the nation. In Isaiah's day, the powerful nations of the world, you know, were not Russia and China and the UK and the US. The powerful nations of the world in that general time period would have been Assyria and Babylon and Persia. And in this book, Isaiah speaks about a nation of Assyria used to judge the northern part of Israel. That's going to be a time of great darkness. And Isaiah also reveals that it's not just, can we, not just those northern states, so to speak, but the southern part, the part of Judah is about to be defeated and taken at captivity by another emerging superpower named Babylon. By the time it's done, all the light will be out. It will be dark. And what makes this tragic is that if you know the storyline of the Bible, these are God's special people whose stories include the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire that led them, the bread that came down from heaven to sustain them. They were given the 10 commandments with the mountain all ablaze to guide their lives. Their stories include the fall of mighty Jericho, the great King David, and Solomon's great wealth and his great wisdom. And these people who had all of this are about now to go through a valley of deep darkness. And Isaiah makes it clear in this book of his, in large measure, the darkness closing in around God's people is their own fault. 70 years of cruel foreign domination and deportation that awaits them are 70 years of consequences for their wrongdoing. They've brought it on themselves in spite of all of God's gracious warnings. So at one level, even before we read, we'll be in Isaiah 52, before we even get there, at one level, the book of Isaiah addresses two rather modern-sounding questions. What happens to people who live with a disregard for God? Answer, there will be uncontrollable consequences. Friends, there's a law that's written into the fabric of the universe that's just as certain as the law of gravity. It was given to us, summarized by a converted rabbi named Paul, who said, "Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant." The book of Isaiah shows us what happens to a people, a society, who live with disregard for God's existence, who live as if He doesn't exist. Uncontrollable consequences. And that leads us to the other question that Isaiah's long book addresses. What hope is there for people who have blown it? What hope is there for people in darkness? And that's where it intersects with our lives. And that's what brings us to Isaiah 52. What hope is there for people who are in darkness? What hope is there for people like you and me, whose lives at different points have lived without regard for God? What hope is there? And Isaiah 52 is a light shining out of the darkness, giving us an answer. We're going to read Isaiah 52. And just know that Isaiah 52 looks far ahead to a time when the punishment is past. It's over now. He foresees it, and here's what those days will be like. And what we'll see when we're done is that Isaiah 52 is good news, not just for Israel, but it's good news for the world. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Isaiah 52, and this is what Holy Scripture says. "Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, even they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is the word of the Lord. For our purposes, this chapter of hope breaks into two main sections, verses 1 to 6 and then 7 to 10. 1 to 6 show us God's work. 7 to 10 show us God's message. A little more detailed, God's work gives us hope in darkness, verses 1 to 6. God's message gives us hope in darkness, verses 7 to 10. And these two main sections, these two passages together come together to make a point that concludes at the end that God's work and God's message gives our lives meaning and purpose. So these verses are about God's work and God's message giving us hope in the darkness. So let's look first at verses 1 to 6, how God's work gives us hope in darkness. It opens with God referring to his people by the name of the capital city, Zion or Jerusalem. And Zion and Jerusalem stand in and signify the people of God and all that God's people should be. And as God's people, as Zion, two more images are added. God's city is pictured as a despised woman and as a despondent slave in these six verses. So he tells Zion to wake up and to wake up, to put on her beautiful garments and to take off the iron chains into verse 2 around her neck, to shake those things off. Well, what's going on? Well, verses 3 tell us why they're being addressed this way, verses 3 and 5. And in these verses, three different times, God's people are being handled, here's the word, as though they were nothing, as though they're worthless. That's the key to these verses here. Think back in Israel's history when they were treated as nothing. That's what we're doing here. Remember early in Israel's history, a severe famine arises during the time of the famous Jewish leader named Jacob. And one of Jacob's closest sons is a man named Joseph. Joseph is despised by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's falsely accused of rape and wrongly convicted and imprisoned. But what people meant for evil, God used for good, not only in his life, but in the life of his people. Because God is going to turn the rather innocent suffering of Joseph into the deliverance of his people. And that makes us stop and think, can you think of any other time when God used the innocent suffering of a person to deliver his people? God elevates Joseph to second in command in the Egyptian Empire. And when the famine arises, it just so happens that that's when Joseph is second in command. And he's managing all of the rations for all of the land. And God's people go down to Egypt during that great international famine and God's people are preserved. But when Joseph dies, an Egyptian pharaoh rises who doesn't know or doesn't care about Joseph. And without mercy, this new pharaoh turns these foreigners into slave laborers to complete various building projects. It's a classic example of fear of strangers, of xenophobia, fear of foreigners. And at this point in history, God's people, in a sense, are sold into slavery for nothing. They went into Egypt freely and find themselves oppressed. Without paying anything, Pharaoh has made these foreigners into his slaves. He's viewed them as nothing, as worthless. Now you fast forward centuries later. Now from Isaiah's perspective, in recent history, the Assyrians are capturing and enslaving and oppressing God's people in the north for nothing too. Both the slavery under Egypt and under Assyria are summarized in verse 4. My people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. We might even say, maybe you have a translation, that the Assyrians oppressed them for no reason, without cause. And then in verse 5 is a third appearance of this idea of God's people being treated as nothing. The Lord himself steps back and he raises a question. Verse 5, how should I view my people who've been treated this way? Well, 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 he says, what have we here? My people are taken away for nothing, and their rulers wail, and continually all the day my name is despised. And the point is, God itself is saying, what should I do now? My people have been taken away for nothing, my name is despised, and there's this curious phrase, the rulers wail. That either means that the rulers of God's people are wailing and lamenting because Jerusalem has fallen, or it means the rulers who've enslaved God's people are wailing, they're mocking God's people. That is, either God's people are lamenting, God, where are you? Where are you? Or the rulers of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon are taunting them, saying, where's your God now? Where is he? What's he going to do for you now? And thus his name is despised. That's the result of all of this at the end of verse 5. My own name is despised. Thus God is asking, in view of how my people are treated, and view of the state of my reputation, what should I do now? And there are two thunderclaps of grace that come in verse 6. Two thundering therefores. Verse 6 begins, therefore, that is, in view of how my people are accounted as nothing, in view of how my name is viewed, first thunderclap, therefore my people shall know my name. Second thunderclap, therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. God is determining to act so that his people will know his name, that their hope has not been in vain. Well, what exactly does this mean? That I will act so that God's people, so that my people will know my name. And isn't it, before we comment, isn't it just a mark of God's irresistible, unyielding grace that here are people who are about to be judged for their sin and God still calls them my people? What love he has for us. But what does it mean, my name? Well, God's name refers to his character, all that he is. So when he says, I want my people to know my name, that is, he wants to manifest his power and the face of their oppressors in such a manner that the beauty of his character will be unmistakable to everyone who sees. I'm going to act in such a way that everyone will see my power and my beauty and my character, and everybody will know that the Lord reigns. Now, they're going to see that God keeps his promise to punish sin. That is, for 70 years, they would be taught that lesson about God's character. He will by no means acquit the guilty. But in that day, when their captivity is over, they will also see and remember another of God's promises, that God forgives even the foulest of sins. They will know my name. Think back to when that great Moses asked God in Exodus to see his glory. And God said, I'll show you my glory by telling you my name. And God says, my name is to make all of my goodness, all of my manifold beauty pass in front of you. All of my goodness shall pass before you. And this is how God explains all of his goodness, all of his glory. This is God's full name. Unpacked for us as his goodness, Exodus 34, the Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. That is, by the time it's all done, God's people would know that God is holier than they realized. He would punish even their sins. And when it's done, they would also know that God is more gracious than they could imagine. He would forgive them to show them the greatness of his name. On one hand, he will not let them get away with sin for the sake of his great name, who will not acquit the guilty. On the other hand, he will not let them stay in their sin for the sake of his great name. And when it's all done, all the nations will know that there is no God as strong as salvation, as powerful as this one. They will know that the Lord alone reigns. And the most beautiful line of it all might just be the end of verse 6. Here are God's people in the future captivity, and where is God? He shows up and he says, "Here am I." From one viewpoint, here are God's people being punished for living in disregard for him. That's darkness. From another viewpoint, God's people have been viewed as if they are nothing, taken advantage of and oppressed and enslaved. That's darkness. And if you should ask, where is God in the darkness of his people's sin? Where is God in the darkness of his people's shame? Here comes the answer of grace. Here I am. Here is how one commentator puts it. In life's most helpless situations, where we are utterly alone in our helplessness, there God comes and he says, "Here I am." If we cannot escape him in our pride and sin, neither can he be absent in our hopelessness. He is the God who's with us, even in our hopelessness. And isn't that what the babe in the manger reminds us of? That the commander has shown up on the battlefield in the weakness of a baby and said, "God is with us. He's come to take over." And you know, just what is it that God's promising to do for them? I mean, in other words, this passage is showing us that the whole captivity and release is picturing something deeper and richer. It points beyond the physical deliverance. That's why he says at the end of verse 3, what this is all about, I'm going to redeem you. You're going to be redeemed without money. I'm going to show up in your darkness and redeem you. You're like a despondent slave. I'm going to redeem you. You're like a despised woman, but I'm going to clothe you again with fine apparel. That's why he calls out to his people, soon to go be judged severely because of their sin. And he basically says this, when it's all done, the despised woman will become a queen and the slave will become a ruler. Wake up and put on who you are. Put on your beautiful garments. Shake off the chains from around your neck. You've forgotten who you are. I think this is what God is saying to those going into the captivity during and those after and us today. That part of the reason they're being judged and part of the reason we are judged for our sin is because we let something other than God's love for us control us and define us. But even as they're going off into captivity and they're emerging, God is summoning them again. Behold my love. Awake from the drunken stupor of your sin. Wake up from your deadness and behold my love for you. One person writes that God is saying to Israel, you must see yourself not as your enemies see you, or even as you see yourself as a nation, but as the Lord sees you. In his eyes, she is as a beautiful bride and a regal queen. If you step back and I just ask you, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a believer, how do you view yourself? Even if right now you're experiencing God disciplining you because of sinful choices, how do you view yourself? You may have had even terrible things happen to you, just like Israel's having terrible, unjust things happen to them. Do you view yourself in light of your sins or the things that happened to you? What God is telling his people, you must not view yourself based on what you have done or what's been done to you. You have to view yourself as I view you. Awake, awake, and put on your beautiful garments. Doesn't this remind you? It reminded me of Paul's words. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Awake, put on your garments. Isn't that the song, Arise, My Soul, Arise, and Shake Off Your Guilty Fears? Yes, that's what God's people are being told. The only thing that should define us is God's redeeming love. Now, If you step back, I'll step back at various points, and I thought about, should I save all of these for the end and make a big climax, and maybe I should have rhetorically, but I step back and say, do you see how all of these opening verses rush forward to Jesus Christ, God's Son? Think of the slave image here. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but you can make an argument nobody is truly free. We're all slaves to something. You can't act outside of human nature. You can't go be a fish unless you want to stop being a human and die. I mean, we're slaves to desire. We see that in addicts, most obviously, but do you see that in the person who overworks? Do you see it in the person who can never say no? Do you see it in the person who always says yes? We're all slaves to something. Something's controlling us and motivating us. Do you see that about yourself? And therefore, we all need to be redeemed. Not just religious people, secular people. We're all in need of being redeemed. And our bondage is so great, our slavery is so deep, the damage we've done to ourselves and others is so great that it'll take something outside of ourselves to make it all right again. Something so costly to rescue us. And that's why we could think of things like some rehab and silver and gold, but that's why Peter, a fisherman who followed Jesus, says, don't you know you're not redeemed with perishable things, valuable things like silver and gold, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Or think of the image of a despised, violated woman. Now think of, in the story of the Bible, it's written that Christ comes looking for a bride from a despised and rejected woman. And he comes and he makes that woman the church, his people, his bride. And now we read this, Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her to make her holy and to clean her and washed her by the cleansing of God's word. And he did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Well, there's Isaiah 52. There's God's people, because of God's redemption, standing before him through no boasting of their own to these garments that have been provided by their Savior. So God is calling out to people then and to us today, remember my work. Remember you need my work. But remember what I've done. Remember who you are now that I've set my love upon you. Awake, awake, he says. Well, what do these verses mean? Let me suggest, I don't know, four things before we look at the rest of this text. It's obvious, isn't it, that God is calling his people to put on their new identity. Oh, clothe yourselves with Christ, Paul can write later. Put on the new man. Awake and put on these new garments, either for priestly service or wedding garments, and shake off your bondage. You're dead to sin. Don't live like that anymore. Related then, number two, it's also a call for us not to let anything else define us except God's work and love for us. Much of the Christian life, so much of the Christian life, is a stubborn refusal to let anything else define us except for God's work and love in Christ. Stubbornly refuse to be defined by anything else except his redeeming love and his work for you. Awake. Shake yourself off from the dust. And in this call to awake and to shake off the dust, you have to hear there's a call for God's people, for us, for everyone in this room to repent. Awake. God's people were in sin. And talk of his redeeming love, his mercy and his grace is meant to woo them back again. Even though you're sinning, I love you still. So here's it saying, turn from looking for other sources in your life for love and meaning and significance. Pursue your happiness in him. We have to come to know, passages like this tell us that there is, when you put it in this holiday season, there really is more joy, more unfettered, unending happiness in Christ than in any holiday party or paradise vacation you could ever have. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Awake. And it's a call then to hope in darkness. That is, I think that's the beauty. Bonhoeffer points it out so well in his meditations for Advent season, that in the darkness, that the Christ child reminds us that God is with us in the darkness. He's here. And he's not simply, I can't do anything about it, but I'll be here with you. He's come to break the veil of darkness and let the light of the new heaven and new earth shine into our hearts in this kingdom. And even when our sins have led us down a path that deserves God's correction, his plan is not meant to destroy us, but to redeem us. So to people being disciplined, he says, awake and put on who you are. Or Jeremiah later says to people in the captivity, he says to them, being punished, don't despair. I know the plans I have for you. Yeah, I know you're going to wipe me out. No, my plans are for your welfare, not for disaster, to give you future and a hope. And all of this, brothers and sisters, we're meant to see how God's work gives hope even in the deepest of darkness. Heading into the captivity, during it and after it, God is working to redeem and restore their souls, that their hope might be located in a hope that is sure and certain. Well, now we're ready for part two. And part two is God's message gives us hope. And this is kind of a response. It's almost as if here's the data and now you break out into a choral anthem. That's what happens now. God's work of redemption becomes the message now we are to proclaim. So if in the first half he uses images of a despised woman and a despondent slave, this time the image is all about a city that's about to fall. Oswalt is an Old Testament scholar and he describes it here, the imagery of these verses in 7 to 10. A besieged city, breathlessly awaiting the news of the outcome of a decisive conflict. If the news is victory, they are delivered. If the news is defeat, all is lost. Suddenly, on a distant hill, a runner is seen. What's the news from the battle? As the runner comes near, it can be seen that he's waving a victory palm and not so much running as dancing. The Lord has won. Let the singing begin. That's the idea of celebration behind these verses. And what is foreseen in these verses is the end of the captivity that Isaiah says is about to begin. Isaiah is seeing the end of what's about to start. Assyria and Babylon are going to plunder the land and the people in the temple. And you remember the last year we looked at Daniel's life, who lived during this tumultuous time period when Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar came and they destroyed buildings and they smashed houses and they burned the holy temple and they carried off all of the sacred vessels, the gold and the silver, and they carried them away to worship their own gods. And Isaiah and others say that God is actually using Babylon to punish you for your sin. How awful would that be? Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the instrument of God's correction for God's people. But Isaiah is telling them God's judgment is not the last word for you. Before the captivity even begins and kicks into high gear, Isaiah foresees a time when it will all end. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a relief for us to know. Because when we sin, we can never control the consequences for our sins. And it'll always be worse than you think it will be. But God always controls the consequences of our sins. These verses show us the time when the punishment of God's people will be over. God reigns. Beloved, God reigns over the consequences of our sins done to you or by you. And in Christ, listen, this is true. Do you believe this? In Christ, you will receive less than you deserve for any of your sins. In fact, you won't receive one thing you deserve for your sins. God controls the consequences of our sins. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon leveled Jerusalem, their policy of deportation was to take the best and brightest of Jerusalem, all the artists and the intellectuals and, you know, those with the high IQ scores. But they would leave behind the poor and lowly. They didn't really care about them. And right now the picture is in these verses, it's as if those poor Israelites who have been left behind and have eked out an existence and had children and are now working in the fields, they look up and they see a runner on the horizon from a direction they've never seen anybody coming except an invading army. And now this runner arrives out of breath with tears of joy running down his face. And here's the news after 70 years. Babylon has fallen. And the Lord reigns. Babylon, mighty Babylon, is fallen. And all of this rushes to the end of the Bible when you hear that same thing repeated. Babylon has fallen. The great harlot has ended and the city of God has now come down to be with us forever. All of these verses rush that way, that God reigns over the consequences of our sins and he reigns over the enemies and sins of even the most powerful empires. They will only do what he ordains and no more. So I step back again. Here's a passage seeing God's people go into exile and emerge and God's city established forever. Well, this, as a Christian reader of the Bible, this is all anticipating and telling us when Jesus Christ is exiled from the city of Jerusalem and he's crucified outside of the gates. And he's forsaken even by God the Father as he hangs on the cross. And the secular rulers of Rome and the Jewish religious right, they get together and they wail his death. That song by Andrew Peterson, "The Demons Danced in the Darkness," when that last rugged breath left his lungs and they reveled and howled at the war they thought they had won. God's king, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, is dead. And for 3 days, his cold, scarred corpse lies exiled in the heart of the earth in darkness. And then an unlikely messenger, a woman named Mary Magdalene, comes running on her feet sharing this amazing news. I've seen the Lord and he's risen from the dead. Thus the cross and the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new heavens and new earth, are the ultimate fulfillment of Israel going into exile, emerging with the good news that God reigns now, not just over the consequences of sin and over his enemies, but God now reigns over death. Where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? And this is what we read when the apostles picked up this message in Acts 2. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, just like Israel of old. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to cross, just like Israel of old went into the exile. Jesus is the better Israel. But now God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is where the passage all surges forward to. That God is sovereign over our sin and our consequences and the enemy, and that even evil is ordained by God to accomplish the good news. Well, that's the overall thrust, but let's just quickly skate across, or maybe they're being sung. Let's just listen in for a moment to each verse. Verse 9 is the news that the exile's over. And this exile, this messenger comes running breathlessly with good news, proclaiming peace. Everything will be as it should be. You know, we've talked about this, and if you have a Christian upbringing, you just need to be reminded. It's not simply that Babylon is over and the war is done. Boy, there's a lot to clean up after World War II and after D-Day. This is everything back to what it should be doing again. Everything's made well again. And he brings bearing good news of happiness and announcing salvation and deliverance, and the message climaxes. The whole point of this is the reason why there's peace and good news of happiness and salvation is because he says to Zion, your God reigns. He reigns over your sin. He reigns over the consequences of sin. He reigns over the nations of Assyria and Babylon and American electoral process. He reigns over the darkness of people. And nothing then, nothing can turn him back from redeeming his people. When God sets his love on a people or an individual, nothing will stop him. And so Paul stands and says, What do you think? Just imagine what you think might separate you from God's love. Just go ahead and run, be imaginative and wildly speculative. And when the end, you'll come to this conclusion, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Your God reigns. And verse 8 continues this image. The watchmen on the wall, they see and hear the messenger coming, announcing the good news. And the solo voice of that messenger is now blended by the chorus of joyful watchmen high on the wall who announce the king is coming. He's returning. And it's a beautiful expression. They see eye to eye in eye, which means all together, or they see the eyes of the king coming themselves. He is returning to Zion. And then verse 9, hearing the joy of the messenger and the chorus of the watchmen break out along the wall as they turn and announce the news to those in the city, all of creation joins in celebrating this great news. I mean, he says the rubble and waste places of Jerusalem join the news that the Lord reigns. Isaiah 52, in some measure, finds its inspiration from Psalm 98. And maybe you know, but Psalm 98 is the inspiration for Isaac Watts to write his hymn, Joy to the World. And joy to the world isn't about the first coming of Christ. It's about his second advent. And Watts sings, and this spirit of Psalm 98 and Isaiah 52, where men and nature sing. He writes, he sings out, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods and rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy, and will do this as far as the curse is found. And at the bottom, or at the center of this news that the Lord reigns, is this reality. It's at the end of verse 10. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Our redemption from sin and oppression is the surest sign that the Lord reigns. He's disarmed the most hostile enemy in the universe. And he did it by giving up his life. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Who would have thought the weakness of human flesh, not a superhero for Marvel or the Avengers or a human would do this. And he would do it by giving up his life. And I stand back and I ask myself this and ask this. If Jesus has taken care of your greatest need, can't you trust him to take care of every other need that you have? Or if you trust him to take care of your sin and tell you the truth about your sin, can you trust him to tell you the truth about other areas of life too? The one who died for you is the one who's telling you what's best for you. And then comes verse 10. That the redemption of his people from the exile and evil of Babylon is not just good news for Israel. I mean, notice that now all of a sudden the horizon of this expands for the whole world. It celebrates God's invincible power to the universe. Look at the expressions. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Do you want to see that fulfilled only in the end of Babylon? I mean, all of the nations and all of the ends of the earth? Thus, God saves and delivers his people so that the ends of the earth might become his people too. The deliverance of God's people, his redeeming them from the ends of the earth, is so that the ends of the earth will turn and trust this God who redeems like this too. And this then is the God's message of redemption and peace and hope through Christ who laid down his life. It's this message that gives us hope in our darkness, because he's already overcome the darkness. And the new dawn is already starting. And his resurrection was like a seed of light sown into the horizon. And every day it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it comes.
Now, just like we gave several applications with the first section, how do we hear these things? Well, there are lots of ways we could run with this, but the New Testament receives Isaiah 52, applies it in two main ways. First, put yourself back into the context a bit. The Israelites who first heard this good news had to place their hope in something that God would do for them in the future. Future hope would give them present meaning and significance. One day God would rescue them from their sin and from Babylon's rule. And they had to hope that that would be so. And beyond that, the borders of this text extend. And in a similar way, we are still called exiles, awaiting our final deliverance from sin and the final fall of Babylon, all of the world organized against God. We are still looking forward to the blessed hope and return of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So at one level, to be responsible to the text, Isaiah 52 is fulfilled when a Persian ruler named Cyrus, who's called God's Messiah before he's ever born, defeats Babylon in 539, and he lets God's people go back home again. And then Ezra and Nehemiah build the temple and they build the walls, and Nehemiah ends with watchmen and everybody along the city wall singing and having a, you know, you cover your ears from the joyous noise of the celebration. And it's fulfilled there. But that can exhaust the longing of this text for all nations and all the ends of the earth. And when the New Testament opens, John the Baptist is still announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus announces it himself and says the kingdom of heaven is near, and the king comes with this commission commanding people to repent and believe. Awake, awake, shake off your chains, believe in me. And then as we retold earlier that Jesus is exiled in the cross and he's brought back from the dead, and now he's the king 3 days later who's at the right hand of God where he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And until then, we, like the exiles of Isaiah 52, still long for his return, still waiting with eagerness for his return. We wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of Christ the King, when at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We're still waiting for this. We still have this hope burning in our hearts all the more when the Lord reigns in the new heavens and the new earth and all of the earth cries glory. So our hearts then and our lives every day should be characterized, every day for the believer should feel a little like Christmas Eve. We're longing and hoping for the next day to come, for an endless holiday to arrive. That's the hope in our hearts. This isn't where it ends. How then should the hope of the future new heaven and new earth and return of Christ shape how we live now? Well, there's that long assurance of pardon from Titus. And in Titus 2 that we rehearsed as our assurance of pardon, Titus says that the hope and reality of his return means that we should say no to ungodliness and worldly passion. There are things that will feel normal and natural and culturally in vogue in this life, but say no to them. We should live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Why? Because our hope is set on the return of the King. In other words, we're destined for hope. We're destined for glory. So live like a child of the King. Sin is so unbecoming of exiles of hope. Put on these new garments. That's what Titus is telling us. And on the opposite side, he's not telling us simply not to do something. Say no to worldly passions that seem so normal and fleshly lusts that war against your soul. The hope says say no to that. But he also says you've been redeemed and purified so that you would be zealous for good works. There's always a give and take where some are in history. And it's true that our good works in no way make God love us any more We need the righteousness of Christ and nothing else. But sometimes there's the impression that God has saved me just to kind of hold on until he comes, and whether or not you do good works or not just doesn't really matter or not. But the purpose of the redemption of looking to the future is so that our lives would be characterized by a zealousness for good works. And we do good works because we know our labor is not in vain, that he's coming back and nothing that we do is wasted for him. From a cup of cold water, you know, to a well-designed graphic, to a hard day at the work because you work for the Lord and not for men, to texting another member of this church, all of that is a zealousness for good that we are created to do. Because we live in hope, our lives should be full of good works for one another. So I asked, I was asking my son this morning, what good work will you do today for somebody in this church before the day ends? I know you can't reduce to certain events. I know that. But how intentional are you to live out your identity as being known to be zealous for good works? Before the day ends, who will you perform a good work out of hope in God for? Number three, Hebrews 11 describes all of us as exiles and pilgrims who are living for another time in another place. That is, we're waiting for the heavenly city, for Zion to come. And until that city comes, all of Hebrews 11 shows us people who lived by faith in God's promises, though they never received those promises, even though they died. For instance, can I modernize this? Moses gave up the corner office in Egypt because he wanted to be identified with God's people and God's purposes, even though it would cost him. What would that mean for you? What promises and priorities of the kingdom do you need to believe and embrace that show people you're living for another country? So one way the New Testament received this message is by saying, the hope of the new world and his return should shape how you live now. We're exiles of hope. And let it shape how you live in this life. But there's another way the New Testament receives this concept of hope. Paul writes in Romans 10. We read that together. And Romans 10, it really is, if you would go back and look, it's almost as if Paul is writing Romans 10, he has his Bible open to Isaiah 52 and 53. And he reflects on how is it that people who are not yet believers will come to know the Lord as King and Savior. To put it in Isaiah's terms, Paul is thinking, how will the ends of the earth come to see the salvation of the Lord? That's what he's reflecting on. And he answers, quoting another Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But that brings up a question in his mind. If you need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, he writes, how can people call on him and who they've not believed in? Well, and how are they to believe in somebody they've never heard about before? And how are they to hear unless somebody tells them and preaches? And how can you possibly preach unless you go? And then he quotes Isaiah 52. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul knows his Old Testament well. He knows the hope of Isaiah 52 doesn't terminate with the end of the exile. He knows that the fuel and motivation of this text is that we too now, we are the messengers of Isaiah 52. We are the ones with beautiful feet commissioned to announce that the Lord reigns. I mean, after all, haven't we witnessed a more sure word of prophecy through the words of the apostles? Haven't we seen and been testified to how the Lord was crucified the third day, that he crucified, buried, and the third day he arose and was seen by 500 witnesses? We are witnesses to the exile of sin being over. And we're now ambassadors, really, to go across the street and to love our neighbors and to join somebody like Danny in Salt Lake City. Or to go to Asia. In other words, God's work and God's message give our lives meaning and purpose. That God has saved us to be heralds of this good news. That Christ is born to save. That redeemed people are to tell of his redemption. see that missions is the purpose of the incarnation. And the hope of Advent Sunday is to commission us to be heralds of this hope of the gospel, that Jesus came into the world. He lived the life that we should have lived. He didn't come into the world to show us how to live. That would be an awful example. I can't do that. I don't even want to do that sometimes. He lived the life we should have lived and wanted to live in our place. And He died on the cross as a substitute for my sin and your sin if you believe in Him. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead, and now this King says, repent and believe the news. Will you today? Do you know Jesus is in this way? Maybe you know Him as a friend. You know Him as a kind social worker, somebody who will listen to your prayers, somebody who talks kindly about your sin. But do you know Him about as your King and Savior? The Lord reigns. Now, what does this mean? Well, it challenges us. I mean, the fact that Paul sees Isaiah 52, that we are witnesses to the exile being over and to the coming city, and we're to be announcing this reign, it challenges us. I ask this in my life. Who have you been friends with for some time? What about sharing the gospel with them this week? Risk the friendship. Have you shared it with them yet? I know you've showed it by your life and the way you live. But maybe this week is the time you'd actually open your mouth and you'd share the peace and news and deliverance that Christ brings. Related, who are you seeking out to share the good news with in your life? Sharing the gospel with non-Christians should be as normal as reading the Bible. There's all this talk about be radical, blah, blah, blah. Be a normal Christian and tell somebody about Jesus. That's just what Christians do. We're heralds of hope. Number three, can I push it? We're heading into a missions emphasis month, and I know we ought to be missionaries across the street in our neighborhood and the like in our city, but I want to let this text land on you in this way. Why are you here in this city and in this church? How will the nations of the earth, the ends of the earth, know and see the salvation of God? What about Utah? Why not? What about Seattle with Doug and Bridget? Why not? What about Cambodia? We're seeing that in our small groups. What about Asia? God has saved you, and one of the biggest reasons you still have breath in your lungs is because you are here to tell somebody that the King is alive. God's work and God's message gives our lives meaning and purpose. We're saved to love one another, be full of good works, and share the good news. So with all the exegetical sophistication of application I can muster, it comes down to this. Who will you love in the body this week? And who will you tell about Jesus? That's the message of hope in our hearts. Thanks be to God.